Turn your Bible this morning to Obadiah. An unfamiliar book that, Lord willing, we've become more familiar with. And so now if someone would ever ask us, hey, what's Obadiah about? You guys will know. We will all know. Praise God for that. But it's an oft-neglected book because it's kind of tucked away, hidden. Not only that, but it's tucked away and hidden in the Old Testament, which many Christians find hard to read anyways, because they don't see how it really applies. But what we need to understand as we've talked the last several weeks is that what the New Testament is it's showing us the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. So as we read the Old Testament, it's important for us to read it in light of Christ, and then things that were hidden are brought into the light. Things that seem confusing are then made plain. So we have to remember that as we read our Old Testament scripture, that the apostles were simply expounding upon the Old Testament, declaring how Christ is the fulfillment of these things that were formerly written. And today we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21, the end of this short book. We've seen so far, by way of review, that Edom, this book is a prophecy about the judgment of Edom, one of Israel's neighbors. And we've seen that Edom has, its prophesied destruction is given here, but Edom represents all nations and all people who are opposed to God. This book is not given to us simply to give us a history lesson from what happened to a distant nation 2,500 years ago. It's given to show us a pattern of judgment on sin, and point us forward to how this pattern of judging on the judgment of the wicked will be ultimately and finally fulfilled on that great day that is coming in the future. Edom represents all the godless who will perish on that day, that great day of judgment. And we also saw that in this book, there's not only the theme of judgment, but there's also the theme of salvation, that the saints will be saved from that great day of judgment that is coming in the future at the end of the age. So it's this theme of judgment and salvation, the great two themes of the whole Bible. That's why we mentioned last week that Obadiah, you could say, is a mini Bible within the Bible. It declares these great themes that run throughout the pages of sacred writ. And specifically, as we look at Obadiah and we see that Israel is suffering, they're suffering under persecution. And yet Obadiah is written to give the suffering saints encouragement and hope, to remind them that the way things are right now will not always be the way they are, but that judgment on the wicked is coming and salvation for the saints is coming. If you remember that and understand that, it's very helpful because you begin to see that Obadiah and the New Testament version of Obadiah, the book of Revelation, are parallels. They both promote the same thing, that the wicked seem to be conquering now, while the righteous are oppressed, but this is but an illusion. And on that day, the righteous will be victorious, and the wicked will perish everlastingly. That's the great themes of the book of Revelation. The victory of the suffering saints, the Lamb who triumphs, the sufferer who reigns. And so Obadiah and Revelation, you can see, really are parallels, and we'll see that as we close out our study of this book even this morning. So while it seems, as we read Obadiah, that Edom, and as you look at what was happening, it seemed like Edom, who had sinned greatly, would get away with it. They sinned greatly against the people of God, and it seemed like there was going to be no retribution, no judgment, whereas the people of God are suffering mightily under their oppression. And Obadiah is written for the encouragement of the saints to show them that what appears to be happening now is going to be flipped, is going to be reversed. And the book of Obadiah helps us, as it helped the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, it helps us to get a right perspective on life and even suffering in life. See, the suffering of Israel, as Obadiah teaches us, was temporary and for their good, to lead them to repentance. Whereas the suffering on Edom was not for their good, but only for their destruction, and was meant only to be punitive. We need the book of Obadiah to help us wrap our minds around truth in the moment where we're suffering. when we feel like we're being overwhelmed by bad things, by sin, temptation. You see, it's so easy to be discouraged. We often find ourselves within the walls of the castle despair, being beaten by the giant depression. It's easy for us to fall into that trap. We often find ourselves falling, if you will, into a seeming pit of darkness. When the troubles of life, the evil of sin, the gnawing pain of failure, discouragement seem to overwhelm us, and where we can't seem to find a way of escape. And it is there in that valley where God gives us a true and right vision of Himself. God brings us low so that we might have a right perspective on both ourselves and Him. As Thomas Watson said, God lays us on our back so that we can then stare up to heaven. We need to cast our eyes heavenward when we feel weary and cling to the promises of God that are even here given to us in this beautiful and powerful book of Obadiah. We've discussed great topics of judgment, of future salvation. Today we're going to discuss a topic that elicits much emotion and thought, and that's the coming end. What waits in the future? What is in store in the future? Now, many times you talk about future things, eschatological things, you get a whole range of thoughts or emotions. Some people, oh no, here we go, this stuff's over my head, I don't get it. Some people, this is the thing they love to talk about. Don't know always the motives are pure, but they love to talk about and try to figure out the mysteries of eschatology. Yeah, but the Lord gives us some very clear information as to what will happen in the future. And this is for our good, and we're going to see that today. And as we have already mentioned, as we close out this book, we are going to arrive at a main teaching of Scripture, future hope, future glory. And this is a main theme that runs throughout all the books of the Bible. So if you would please, for our as we close up this series, our last time of reading Obadiah together, stand with me and follow along as I read this book of sacred Scripture. The book of Obadiah says this, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of his distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, for your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as if they had never been. But in Mount Zion there will be those who escape. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survival for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and the land of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You may be seated. There's a flow, clearly a flow to this book, Judgment, Day of the Lord, Future Glory. This book starts with man's rebellion, and we saw that there are two main sins that Edom fell into, and these are the two great categories of sin that all our sin falls into, a lack of love for God and a lack of love for one's neighbor. All the law, all the prophets teach us that these two things are the whole fulfillment of the law, to love God and love your neighbor. And this is exactly what we see Edom not doing. They're proud towards God. No one, not even God himself, could stop me. And God says, yes, I can, and I will. And then they attacked and went after their brother. And we see that they were utterly and completely defeated. But there is a righteous remnant who was saved on that day. And not only that do we find, but verses 19 and 21 tell us that this righteous remnant who was saved become the heirs of all things. This passage that we're reading today and we're focused on today, verses 19 through 21, it is filled with such glory. It's filled with such hope that those beaten down and trampled on saints not only will receive victory, but they will become the ones who inherit the earth. And just as we saw last week, that the day of the Lord has two fulfillments. It has a fulfillment in Christ's first coming, as the day of the Lord's judgment was seen at the cross of Christ, and our salvation is actually through that day of the Lord being poured out on Christ. And we saw that the day of the Lord also is pointing us to the future, that great day where all the wicked are utterly cast from the presence of God. As we saw, there are two fulfillments last week in the day of the Lord, so too today we're going to see a dual fulfillment in this passage. And we're going to see that there is, in some sense, an inauguration of this fulfillment in the pages of the New Testament throughout the advance of the church. But also the New Testament is pointing us to the day of completion of these promises on that great day and the future that comes after the great day of judgment. So we're going to see a twofold fulfillment. The fulfillment that started in a spiritual sense through the work of Christ in his first coming, and the fulfillment that is finalized at the second coming of Christ, when history for the wicked ends, but eternity for the saints begins. We're going to see how these promises of 19 through 21 are fulfilled in the two advents of Christ and the work of these comings of Christ. But first, as we look at this text, before we move into how it's fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament and will be fulfilled in the future, let's first look at this passage and understand a few things about it, verses 19 through 21. And the first thing we want to know is that there are three elements contained in these verses, three main elements contained in this future hope. There are three main elements contained in this future hope. The first element that we see covered in verses 19 through 20 is that God will give his people the land of their enemies. But not only that, even more. God will give his people the land of their enemies and even more. Again, verses 19 through 20. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. There will be a great inheritance that awaits those delivered by the Lord after the fulfillment of that great day of judgment. That's what Obadiah is telling us here. That God will give his people the land of their enemies and much more. And you see, he's letting the nation of Israel know that this inheritance that awaits them will far exceed anything that they've known up to this point. The boundaries, if you're to track this out on your map and get out the geography, the boundaries of what God promises them are way bigger than anything they experienced under the reign of David or Solomon. It's a giant area. A huge area. And what God is letting the nation of Israel know is that what I am going to give to my people is a greater inheritance than anything they have experienced before. You remember how good you thought it was under David? What I'm going to give you is greater. It's bigger. It's more expansive. It's more wonderful than anything you've had in the past. This is the first element we see here in verses 19 and 20. That there's this future promise of an inheritance of land that will far exceed their expectations and what they have come to know. And the second thing we see, the second element of these promises contained in verses 19 through 21 is that deliverers, and you find this at the beginning of verse 21, deliverers shall go forward leading the people. There shall be deliverers going forward to lead the charge, if you will, and to conquer this expanse that is going to be theirs. In your ESV, it may say saviors, but it's the word deliverers. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. So they will go forth. These saviors will go from Mount Zion to the land of the enemy, bringing with them victory, delivering people from darkness. They will go forth, advancing, triumphing over the land of their enemies. Deliverers will go forward, leading the people. And the third element of these promises that are here and contained in these three verses is that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I mean, if you're going to close a book, close it the way Obadiah does. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. What triumph! What beauty! The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The Lord of hosts shall be over all. And now we have to understand this, that now, even now, God is over all already as the sovereign one. This is not saying that there are places in the world right now where God is powerless. This is not what Obadiah is talking about. What Obadiah is talking about when he says, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's," it means that all the enemies of the Lord shall be forever disbanded and destroyed, and he will be over all and in all to the praise and glory of God. It's not saying that he isn't sovereign yet, but he will be sovereign one day. He is the sovereign Lord, but Obadiah is talking about that day when all the enemies are gone and everyone in this wonderful and expansive inheritance will be worshipers and praisers of God. The Lord will be all. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now again, as I mentioned, we're going to see how these elements of this promise, these three main elements, we see them fulfilled in the advance of the church throughout the New Testament and church history. But it's pointing us also to the great future inheritance that awaits the saints after the day of judgment. We're going to look at how this inauguration and completion, already not yet, these great categories of theology, we're going to see how these promises are already fulfilled, but not yet. They've been inaugurated, waiting to completion. And we see the apostles teaching us these things in the pages of the New Testament. And again, we have to remember that this promise of Obadiah, we must attach it to Christ. Because if we take any promise from the Old Testament and don't attach it to Christ, we're in error. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all God's promises are yes in Christ. Every single one of God's promises finds its yes, or as some older translations, its amen. It is finished in Christ. So when we even look at this and try to understand it, don't let our minds go to, you know, a national Israel fulfillment. No, let our minds go to Christ and the advance of his kingdom, because it has to be connected to Christ, because all God's promises are yea, yes, amen in Christ. So again, let's jump in here and see, first of all, how we see these promises of Obadiah that were given 2,500 years ago, beginning to be fulfilled in the glorious exaltation of Christ and the establishment of the church on earth and its advance through the pages of the New Testament, even how it is still advancing, even under this very day. advancing even now as the Word of God is proclaimed around the world on this Lord's Day. The church advances, the first thing we see. So we're going to take those three main elements of the promise and we're going to apply them to the church and then we're going to apply them to the end. First, so that first element where God will give his people the land of their enemies and even more. We see this declared for us quite plainly in the pages of the New Testament that the church advances through the lands that were once solely the land of Satan and even unto the very ends of the earth. That the church is advancing, and you see it advancing in the New Testament, into lands that for as long as time could remember were in complete darkness spiritually. You see the gospel advancing, even in the pages of the New Testament, into lands such as Greece. If you look at the history of Greece, what do you find? Aristotle, Plato, the Odyssey, the Iliad. Paganism. A belief in a plurality of gods. No understanding of faith in Christ leading to salvation. A land of complete and utter darkness. But then you read the New Testament. 1 Corinthians. Greece. There are cities in Greece with churches in them. Where gospel light is shining. You didn't find that in the Old Testament. And you see it throughout the Galatia, Asia Minor. You see it throughout all the letters of the New Testament are letters to churches where a millennia before were simply an area of darkness. No gospel light. But through the glorious work of Christ, his ascension to glory, his giving of the Holy Spirit, you see this advance of the church of God, the church of Christ, into the lands of the world that were once formerly under darkness. Now the light of the gospel is shining there. There is an advance of the people of God on the lands of their enemies. This is what the New Testament is declaring to us. This is why each book is amazing, because you wouldn't find saints in Galatia 1,000 years before. You'd have found paganism running rampant. But now you find a church there holding to the gospel. The church advances through the lands that are once solely the land of Satan, even under the very ends of the earth. You find this even in Jesus' declaration in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There is an advance, a progression that is going to happen. And the lands of darkness that are once solely under paganism, no gospel light to be found, are now shining with gospel truth. Amazing. Let's not miss the amazingness of the gospel advance. These kingdoms that for millennia were held sway under the domain of darkness and dominion of darkness, there are now gospel preachers proclaiming God's truth around the world. What an advance. How is it advancing so? Because Christ even now reigns with his saints in glory, advancing his kingdom in a spiritual sense upon the earth. But you see this even pictured in the pages of the New Testament, Acts 1:8. And if you want to, you can actually see the whole book of Acts really as a fulfillment in a spiritual sense of these promises of Obadiah. Because where does the gospel starts in Jerusalem? And where does Acts end up with? The gospel is in Rome. In a matter of a few years. Who saw this coming? Rome, the capital of the pagan world, where gods like Venus and Pluto and Hermes were lauded as the supreme ones. Now Jesus Christ is being lauded as the supreme one. And even some in the household of Caesar have believed. Can you believe what the New Testament is telling us? There's been an overthrow of the lands of darkness by gospel light. Amazing. Amazing. The lands of the enemies are being given to the church in a spiritual sense. Under the Old Testament, the glory of the gospel was relatively hidden, veiled in a small little corner of the world. And the Jewish people failed to do what God told them to do, to be a light to the nations. They know this light is ours and we're going to hide it under a bushel. And Jesus Christ came to being the fulfillment of true Israel. He says, no, I'm going to shine this light to the nations. As the prophet Isaiah said, he will be a light unto the Gentiles. And that's why Jesus even says, don't hide light, let it shine forth. You're sitting on a hill. He's telling you, don't be like your forefathers who tried to hide this gospel. Go, advance it, take it, be that light to the world, share my truth. But under the Old Testament, the gospel was relatively hidden and veiled. But here we see Obadiah giving this promise that there's going to be a great expanse, a great triumph, a great victory of the people of God, even the nations that are well beyond their borders. However, we see as Christ coming that this tiny little portion of the earth where the gospel is built explode. And that's what you find in the New Testament, that a worldwide inclusion of people from every tribe, tongue, race into the kingdom of Christ. It is advancing into lands that were once formerly under darkness. This is what even the Apostle Paul talks about in several passages, such as Philippians 3, when he talks about you who were the uncircumcision, you are the true circumcision. But here's another example in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 2, which is a letter again written to a Gentile church in a land that was formerly under darkness, part of the dominion and domain of Satan. But the Apostle Paul says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. This was not always yours, guys. You were once in darkness, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. There has been a gospel advance. And you who used to be and your ancestors were outside of the promise of peace, the promise of God, the promise of the gospel. Now, through the blood of Christ, you are brought near. The kingdom of Christ has advanced to you. And you who once had no hope are now not only filled with hope, but a partaker of the divine nature, a recipient of the promises. The church is advancing through the lands that were solely the lands of Satan, even unto the very ends of the earth. We see that throughout the pages of the New Testament. We see it being fulfilled even now in church history as missionaries go forth to spread the gospel. This is a great and glorious thing, because the gospel advances into lands that were once under darkness. The truth of God's word is brought. The second way we see the second element of this promise, so we see it fulfilled even in the pages of the New Testament in the church. You see it fulfilled throughout church history through the advance of the gospel. But the second element of this promise is that deliverers will go forth leading the people. There will be those leading the charge of deliverance. Again, you find that in the pages of the New Testament, as the saints, specifically the apostles and the preachers, go forth preaching the message of deliverance. Deliverers are commissioned by God to go forth to declare this message unto the end of the earth. And so did the apostles. Led by the apostles, but also seen in the preachers and missionaries, the church is being led by those deliverers that God has raised up, who are not in and of themselves powerful, but they proclaim a message of deliverance. And this message of deliverance brings those who were formerly under bondage into the glorious freedom of Christ. That's the freedom that Christ is talking about. I just heard a guy talking about, horribly twisting that verse about freedom in Christ, talking about, civil freedoms, and like Christ has made us free. What? He's talking about freedom from sin and judgment. The gospel preachers, the apostles, they declare the message of deliverance, of freedom in Christ. The saints go forth preaching the message of deliverance. Deliverers shall go out from Mount Zion into Mount Esau, into the land of darkness, bringing with them the message of deliverance. Again, the book of Acts is a commentary on this section. All the epistles are a commentary on this section. The book of Revelation is a commentary on this section. And the third element of this promise that we see in Obadiah is that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What do you see happening in the pages of the New Testament? The kingdom is the Lord's. And the Lord himself declares it to be so. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28. And then you see it specifically happening as his kingdom advances on the earth. And that's even what the book of Revelation is about, this advance of the kingdom. That's what even the prophecy of Daniel is about, that little stone that broke down the tower of Nebuchadnezzar and then grew into a mountain, and the mountain that spread into the whole earth. The kingdom of Christ is even now advancing. That does not mean that the whole world will be saved. The world will rage against this gospel advance with persecutions. This is what the book of Revelation teaches us. But that doesn't stop the church from advancing. The church advances even as persecutions rage. That's why Tertullian was able to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows even as oppression increases and conquers new lands. The Lord even now is reigning and ruling in heaven. He is now seated, reigning and ruling with his saints for 1,000 years. Even now he's reigning and ruling as he declares in Matthew 20, all authority has been given to me. And he's advancing his church, gathering people unto himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's already in the process of putting all of his enemies under his feet, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we see declared in Colossians 2:15, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities at the cross. His victory over the enemies of darkness has already began. The new creation has already started and is commencing. It has been inaugurated. It will be completed, but it is already advancing and happening now. You are part of these last days. So we see this glorious promise of Obadiah fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament. The apostles declare it to be so. Look at the church advancing. This is what the whole book of Acts is about. Look at its gospel advance. But we also see in the pages of the New Testament not only a spiritual fulfillment through the advance of the church, but we see a final and complete fulfillment on that great and glorious day of the Lord. And we see this expounded for us and taught for us specifically by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, such as Pastor Jason read for us, but also through the Apostle John in his revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse of Christ. We see this great and glorious victory that is coming to the saints. But Peter talks about it too in 2 Peter 3 as well. So we see in the first coming of Christ, through the advancement and establishment of the church, we see the fulfillment of these promises of Obadiah. But we also see their complete fulfillment, their fulfillment in toto or completion at the second coming of Christ on the great day of judgment. What awaits after the great day of judgment? So there's a present element of its fulfillment in the church now. There's a future element of its fulfillment after the day of judgment. And let's quickly look at how these three elements are promoted and taught in the New Testament as being future. It's inaugurated already, completed in the future. And as we saw, the people of God are given the lands of their enemies as an inheritance and even more. You find in the pages of the New Testament that not only are the people of God given the land of their enemies and even more, they're given actually the whole earth. The saints inherit the earth on that day. There'll be no lands left for the wicked. All will be stripped from them, and all be given as it's renewed, will be given as a gift to the Lamb and his bride. You could almost say as a wedding gift to this glorious couple, the Christ and his church, they are given the earth as their possession. You know, when Luther and Katharina got married, they were given this huge building as a wedding gift, this giant land of property. They had no idea how they're going to take care of it. But that's kind of that idea. As a wedding gift on that great wedding feast, the saints who are the bride of Christ, they're given as an inheritance, not only a little sliver of land in the Middle East, they're given the earth. This is the wedding gift. Here is what you get. You get to inherit everything. We are co-heirs with Christ. Why do we inherit the earth? Because of our union with Christ. Because Christ is the inheritor of the earth. And just as when a husband inherits something, say money from his parents, the wife gets it as well. Why? Because under the law, they're seen as one. So his inheritance becomes her inheritance because of their union. This is what the scripture teaches about our inheritance. It doesn't come to us separated from Christ. It comes to us because we are wed, married by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the whole picture of marriage is about. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5 to show us the link between Christ and his church. That just as a man and woman are bound together and seen not as two individual people by the law, but seen as one, so Christ and his church are seen as one. There's this unity, this communion, this union between them. His reward becomes our reward. His inheritance becomes our inheritance. All good things that we are partakers of come to us because of our union with Christ. If you are outside of Christ by faith, there is nothing good that awaits you in the future. Nothing. Not one scrape or piece or speck of sand will be yours on that day. The inheritance belongs to the bride of Christ. And people are part of the bride of Christ only by believing the promises of God that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the one propitiation for sins, the one sacrifice, the one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. This is the Christ that the Bible declares. And only by believing in him are you wed to him by faith. And when that happens, you don't simply become a Christian. You become a saint, co-heir with Christ, an inheritor of the world. This is why Matthew 5:5, the Lord, as he's going through the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the earth. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3:13 we just preached on several weeks ago. He says, according to his promises, we're waiting, the righteous, for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. All the wicked will be swept away on the great day of judgment. And what will be left for the saints? A new earth. An earth where Eden is not simply bound to a little locale, a little land between the four rivers, but where the whole earth is Eden, the paradise of God. And the saints dwell there for eternity with their God. The saints will inherit the earth. We see this promise, the saints being directed forward to this glorious and future promise. The second element that we see, not only is the land of their enemies given to them, and even more, you see that fulfilled in the future, but deliverers will go forth. All these deliverers, this idea of deliverers will go forth. God, and we have to understand this about the Old Testament, because I think a lot of confusion comes here. We forget that God condescends, stoops down, not in a negative way, but stoops down to speak to the people under the Old Testament in terms that they were familiar with. We forget that. And these terms and these ideas are then expounded upon and painted more clearly and shown more directly as revelation progresses. Some people take these promises of God, this condescending language of God where he stoops down to speak to them in their own language and takes them, you know, and says they have to be literal because this is what God says. And they miss the whole point of God's condescending communication to man. He speaks and he unfolds it and clarifies and shows its fullness as the scriptures progress. And here he is speaking to the nation of Israel in terms, in ways they understood. This word saviors, this word delivers, it's the word that we get judges from this. And so the people's minds would go back to the book of Judges where God raised up glorious judges who would defeat the enemy and lead the people of Israel back to a place of conquest where the land was theirs. This is the image that God is drawing on here through the prophet Obadiah. He's stooping to their level and giving them an image that they can understand. Oh yeah, I remember the judges. It's going to be like that. And then the scriptures explain to us, you remember all those judges and what they all did, Samson and you know all these guys? Well, they were all but shadows pointing us to one great judge who will restore his people to the land of promise and bring with him victory, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this promise fulfilled, not in many deliverers going forth, but a single deliverer, the one who all deliverers point to, the Lord Jesus Christ. A deliverer will go forth to rule from Mount Zion and take over the land of the wicked as he executes the judgment of God. And again, you see this meted out in the book of Revelation. all the judges of old, all the again, if you read the Old Testament in light of the New, it really helps to clarify things. All the judges of old, all the temporary deliverers of the past, all those that he has raised up even now to be deliverers of a sort to the people, like pastors, like missionaries, they are all simply shadows pointing to the one great deliverer. That's why pastors, what are they called? Under shepherds. A pastor is but a shadow, oh, a very weak shadow, of the one true shepherd. And so the job of the pastor isn't to point people here, it's to point them to there. Same with the judges. The job of the judges wasn't to point to their own might, it was to point to the one great deliverer. The job of the apostles wasn't to point to themselves, but point to the one true apostle, which Jesus is called the apostle sent by God in Hebrews chapter 2, the one sent directly by God. Even the apostles were but shadows pointing to the one true apostle, the one truly sent by the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. All deliverers are pointing to the one true and great deliverer. The apostles, the pastors, the missionaries are but shadows of the one true and great deliverer, the chief shepherd, the apostle sent by God. And he will go forth conquering on that day as shadows give way to reality, to that which they pictured. There will be no apostle title designation or pastor title designation in heaven. Why? Because Christ is all. All these things were pointing to him. He's the fulfillment. He's the realization. They were all ends leading to this great apex, this great glorious consummation, this great inauguration, this great completion of all, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A deliverer will go forth to rule on that day from Mount Zion. You can think of this as him coming once again from heaven to Mount Esau, the land of the wicked, bringing with him worldwide deliverance for the saints. And then the third element of this promise that we see in Obadiah, the close that we see fulfilled in the end, in the future, all shall be the Lord's. All shall be the Lord's. Obadiah 21b, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This flow of Obadiah, it's so beautiful. The sinfulness of mankind, the judgment of God on sin, the salvation of the remnant, the giving of a glorious inheritance of the remnant, and in the end, it's all going to be the Lord's. He will reign and rule over all. On that great day, he shall be all in all. Every knee will bow, according to the Apostle Paul, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, every single knee, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Obadiah points us to the gospel hope that we see already being fulfilled now and that we will see completed in the future. I love this quote. I think it summarizes the book of Obadiah perfectly. It's from a book from about 100 years ago by Hendrickson. He says this: to be sure, God always reigns. He's talking about this phrase here, the kingdom should be the Lord's. God always reigns. Yet that power and authority which he exercises with respect to the universe is not always apparent. At times, it seems as if Satan is the supreme ruler. But once the judgment day has arrived, the full royal splendor of God's sovereignty will be revealed, for all opposition will be abolished. Then it will be clear to all that the world truly has become the province of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the message of Obadiah. It seemed when Obadiah delivered this message of comfort to the people of Israel as if life itself was flipped on its head. We're the people of God and we're being oppressed. They're the wicked ones and they're advancing. What's going on? This isn't the way God said it will be. And God draws their mind back to his promise. This is not the way it always will be. In your weakness, I make you strong. And in their strength, I utterly despise them and make them utterly weak. This is the message of Obadiah. This is the message of the Bible. And this is why we need, even today, the book of Obadiah. It helps us to get the right perspective on life, on suffering, on future glory, on even what God is doing now in his church. And this is why the Apostle John, in writing his Apocalypse, uses this sentence of Obadiah in his discussion when he says, speaking of the future day, Revelation 11:15 says, and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. This is what it's all pointing to. All will be on that day the Lord's, in the sense that all his enemies will be utterly vanquished, never to rise again. Obadiah is the proclamation of God's judgment and God's deliverance in and through Christ. Please stand with me as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this glorious book, this book which points us to a future filled with hope. Hope because you are the God of the future, and you have guaranteed that this is the future that awaits your saints: glory, an eternal inheritance, peace, joy evermore, without the bombardment of sin. Lord, we confess we are so quickly given to despair when we're bombarded and attacked by sin and feelings of despair and defeat. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our weariness, to turn our eyes to these great promises that are herein contained. And may we remember that this is the hope that awaits the saints, that these present sufferings do not compare with the glory that is in store. Help us to believe these things, to trust your promises, and may we even this day go forth in victory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.